John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Yes, we pray. Father, we do pray as we turn to your word now. Give us hearts that are open. And whether we're hearing this reading for the first time or for the 100th time, we pray that your spirit will be alive and active among us and drawing us afresh to Jesus. And we ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Good. Have you ever had that disconcerting experience of driving along and noticing the predicted remaining mileage getting lower and lower on your kind of dashboard computer? And you're getting to empty, but then the nearest available service station seems to be further away than the number of miles left in the tank. And you're just thinking, gosh, am I going to make it? And you get a little bit more anxious as you go along. And do you know, I think that's not a bad little picture of where our culture is at as a whole at the moment. It feels like we're kind of running on empty. There's a Canadian cognitive scientist called John Vivaki, I think is how you pronounce his name. And he's coined or popularized the phrase, the meaning crisis, which people are increasingly used to kind of describe the vibe at the moment, particularly in the Western world. And this is what he wrote. He said, "We're in the middle of a mental health crisis. Those in turn are enmeshed within a deeper cultural historical crisis that I call the meaning crisis. It's more and more pervasive throughout our lives. And there's a sense of drowning in an ocean of expletive. People are feeling disconnected from themselves, from each other, from the world, and from a viable and foreseeable future." Meaning crisis. You see it actually everywhere. You see it in the lives of our younger people, teenagers, people in their 20s. As I said, I'm kind of sitting around with a table of folk in their 20s on Monday nights at the moment. And this came up on Monday, and I said, is it true that lots of your friends and contemporaries are looking at life and just finding it very hard to find any hope or any meaning? And they're just kind of sadly nodding as we chat that through together. It's not just the younger generation, though. The consistent testimony of the rich and famous is Jim Carrey, who said, "I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that that's not the answer." Here's what Michael Phelps said. He's an American swimmer, considered one of the greatest swimmers and Olympians of all time. I mean, look at the medals. And yet this is what he said in an interview with The Guardian a few years back. "I thought of myself as just a swimmer, not a human being. When I didn't have swimming, I felt worthless. I was just so lost, I didn't want to be alive anymore." This is Rio Ferdinand. "After I retired, I felt empty. You go from being in the spotlight every day to being no one. It's like your identity disappears." There's younger generation, the testimony of the rich and famous. We see it also, I think, in the frantic busyness of our lives. I think it's maybe particularly kind of Southeast thing. But we're just kind of constantly rushing around. I mean, when was the last time you spoke to someone and you asked them how they were and they didn't say, "Oh, I'm busy"? Stressed. There's so much going on. And I wonder why we do that. Is it to fill a void? We're too scared to slow down, to say no, because we're afraid that then we'll have to confront the emptiness. And we just fill it with activity and activity and activity. For the same reason, we find it almost impossible to turn our phones off, delete the social media app that is like a vortex and sucks you in every time. There's something about stillness that we find intimidating, because it's an emptiness. And this affects Christians too. We know, those of us who are followers of Jesus, that he is the answer, but somehow that can fail to get from our heads into our hearts. And so instead of living lives of like joyful contentment following Jesus, wholehearted service of him, we can end up instead maybe just ticking a few religious boxes, come to church when I can fit it in, give a little bit of my time, a little bit of my energy, a little bit of my money, whatever, but then actually spend the rest of my time just like joining in with the futile search of the world around us. It's so easy for us to end up in that place, even as Christians. And I think that's why when Jesus has a conversation with a shamed Samaritan woman holding an empty water jar next to an ancient well, it speaks with particular relevance to our age and perhaps to our own condition. Listen to what Jesus says to her. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's an encounter that should never have happened. It says in verse 4, Jesus had to go through Samaria. I think we get the sense that's more of a kind of inner compulsion rather than a geographical necessity. Plenty of people went around, but he had business in Samaria. He had to go through it. And so he engages this woman. He's by himself. He's tired. His disciples have headed off. It's just Jesus. And this woman by herself comes with a water jar to fill water in the middle of the day. We realize later on that there's perhaps a reason that she's not going with the rest of the women first thing in the morning. Bit of an outcast because of how life has panned out for her. Nonetheless, Jesus engages her. He says, will you give me a drink? And she's surprised, verse 9, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? The Jews do not associate with Samaritans. That's an understatement, by the way. I think if you were to think of a cultural equivalent today, maybe think Israelis and Palestinians. And, you know, Jews and Samaritans in that day had that level of animosity towards each other. And so many things that meant the conversation should never have happened. Jesus is a man, she's a woman. He's a rabbi, she's an outcast. She's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. And yet, with Jesus, of course, he is constantly stepping over these barriers that we erect. And the woman, how does she engage with Jesus? Well, she's polite. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he'd have given you living water. In other words, Jesus says, I've got something for you. I've got something for you. But she doesn't really understand. Verse 11, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself? She's looking at him and she doesn't really understand who he is. That's why Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who's speaking to you, if only you knew what I could offer you. But she doesn't see it. It kind of goes over her head. And after Jesus' astonishing offer, whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst, she says kind of plaintively, verse 15, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back to draw water. It's a kind of an ironic twist. She doesn't think, of course, that Jesus can actually do this. She doesn't really understand. It just kind of goes over her head. And if we just pause for a second, isn't this woman like so many people? Okay, Jesus makes a truly astonishing offer. He says, I've got something for you that will mean that you never thirst at a deep level in your soul ever again. It's for whoever he says in verse 14. And yet, it just doesn't seem to grab her. This kind of whoever offer doesn't seem to have any personal relevance to her. And so it just doesn't connect. Can you think of friends like that? You can hear of Jesus being the savior of the world who can pay for our sins and give us eternal life. And it's just like, whatever, sounds great. But it just doesn't connect personally in any way at all. And maybe that's true for some of us even sitting here today. There's a sense in which all this stuff that we hear about Jesus hasn't yet really connected at a deeper level. And I think that explains why Jesus moves the conversation in the direction that he does. Can you see what he says in verse 16? He says, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." And I think she says that in a, she's totally taken aback, isn't she? How did he know? And Jesus is saying, look, that empty jar lying in front of this well, it's like a picture of your life. You've been searching for something. And like that empty jar, you have to come back and fill it and then empty it and then fill it and then empty it, gets emptied and then you have, and it never satisfies, it never lasts. From relationship to relationship to relationship, no doubt she was responsible for this kind of situation she'd ended up, this kind of chronic rejection. No doubt there were ways that she was sinned against by others as well. It's almost always a combination. When we end up dried out and empty, we have responsibility, and there are ways that others perhaps have contributed to that as well. Right, so Jesus says, do you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, this living water, it's not just an abstract offer for everybody. You need it. You personally. There's a verse in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 2. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. You see what the two sins are? Number one, we turn away from God. Number two, we try and replace him with these other things, and they just don't work. Here's how old school theologian Thomas Aquinas put it. This is a very long time ago, over a millennia ago, but true, I think. He says, "Man cannot live without joy. Therefore, when he is deprived of true spiritual joys, it is necessary that he becomes addicted to carnal pleasures." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, you cannot live without joy. Your heart was made for depths of joy and love and peace that you wouldn't believe. And when you turn away from the only source of that kind of joy and life, it leaves a void that you cannot sustain. And so you try and fill it with other things, as Thomas Aquinas calls it, carnal pleasures. It's an old phrase that means pleasures of this world. Now, that dynamic is played out in this woman's life in a specific way, from relationship to relationship to relationship. But it plays out in all of our lives in different ways. Okay, where do you go to fill the void? Where the true spiritual joy of knowing Jesus deeply, of knowing God's love for you profoundly in your own heart, where that's absent, for whatever reason, what is it that's taking its place in your life at the moment? Is it kind of relationships like this woman, or is it achievements, a career that we just become obsessed with, or alcohol, or comfort food, or a tech binge, or just experience, or adventure, or holidays, or do you see, we all do it. I think Thomas Aquinas, he hit the nail on the head. Our hearts have been made for a depth of joy and life in knowing God, his love, his care, his majesty. And our sin has left us cut off from that source. We can't live without the joy, and so we feel the emptiness. And Jesus, do you see, he makes this very big offer, whoever comes, living water. But he realizes that for most of us, it's just going to sail over our heads. And so he gets personal, he prods where it hurts. Not to shame us, but in love to say, you need it too. You need this living water as much as anybody. Well, this Samaritan woman, she begins to recognize that Jesus isn't just a regular Jewish traveler. She begins to recognize there's much more to him. She asks him a kind of theological question about worship. The Samaritans got it right, or the Jews? Jesus basically says, look, you've got the wrong end of this. It's not really a relevant question, because everything's going to change with me. He says in verse 23, a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. When he says a time is coming, it literally, in the Greek, it's the hour is coming. Whenever he uses that phrase in John's Gospel, it's always looking ahead to the hour when Jesus would die on the cross. He's saying, that hour, when I die on the cross, living water is going to be poured out in abundance. And anyone who receives what I have done there personally will become a true worshiper in spirit, the Holy Spirit, and truth. Okay, worship no longer defined by a place, whether Jerusalem or Samaria or this building or that building or any building, but defined by a person, Jesus, who becomes the place where we can encounter and know God. And true worship now is kind of what we're trying to do Sunday by Sunday. We gather together as Jesus' people, his body. We worship in spirit and truth as he's here present with us. We hear his word and we're refreshed in these living waters of the gospel that he pours out to us. And church, in that sense, should be an abundant watering hole. And we need to be here because our souls are empty unless we keep coming back to the fountain that is Jesus. He says, this is true worship in the spirit. And when Jesus died on the cross, do you remember? One of the soldiers grabs a spear. They kind of plunge it into his side. And what comes out? Do you remember? In John's Gospel, blood and water. Now, that's a medical reality, right? When someone dies, there's a kind of separation of the white blood cells. But it's a theological truth that when Jesus died, that's when the water flowed. The water that he promises here is available for us because on the cross, Jesus went thirsty for us. He was dried up. He took our emptiness. He took our disconnection from God so that we can have his life and become the true worshippers. So what happens then? Just as we begin to draw to a close, what happens when we receive these living waters that Jesus offers? When we come to him personally and say, Jesus, you know what? I've been a bit like this woman. The spiritual and eternal pleasures of living in relationship with you have been absolutely somewhere on the side. And I've just been chasing after these other things. But Jesus, I do want to be filled with your spirit. I do want that experience and that closeness with you. What happens when we come to him like that and say, yes, please? Well, he fills you and he sends you. That's what happens in this story. Verse 14, it's a promise. Whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Read this week a story of a guy in the 16th century, a Christian leader called Samuel Rutherford. And he was in prison in Aberdeen. as if being in Aberdeen wasn't bad enough. He was in prison in Aberdeen. And he had the most amazing experience of the Lord's presence with him. And he wrote a series of letters, and he titled it In Christ's Palace in Aberdeen. And this is what he said. He said, "But oh, if men would once be wise and not fall so in love with their own hell as to pass by Christ, let us come near and fill ourselves with Christ, and let his friends drink and satisfy our hollow and deep desires. Oh, come all and drink at this living well. Come drink with Jesus and live forevermore." The same offer here in Henley, out of prison, in our own homes, and yet the hollow souls remain. He fills us up, and then he sends us out. I love that, the way this story goes. The woman, it says, verse 28, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see." Right, the one reason she went to the well was to fill up the water. She leaves the jar behind. It's a picture, isn't it? Saying, look, she leaves behind a way of life that is ultimately chasing after things that leave you empty. And instead, filled with Jesus, she goes off and lets other people know about this living water that she has discovered. It's such a contrast to the disciple, to, like, they're saying, look, Jesus, we've got your sandwich. And Jesus is like, don't you see, I've got food that brings such joy and satisfaction. He says, look, open your eyes and see the harvest field. And the disciples, you know, they can't see it at the moment. They see this Samaritan woman, like everyone else, as an outcast. The whole Samaritan people is an outcast people. And Jesus says, no, this is the harvest field. If only you have the eyes to see it and the work that God wants to do in these people. And this Samaritan woman, as little as she knows, becomes the kind of evangelist par excellence. So she just goes and shares what she knows of Jesus. It doesn't matter how little you know. It really doesn't. It just knows that you have tasted something of the goodness of Jesus and have a genuine desire, however stumbling your words might be, to share that. And by the end of the story, the whole town is come to Jesus and they say, surely this man is the savior of the world. Okay, the world that rejects God, the world that has turn their back on him, and yet Jesus came in love to save such a world as that. Isn't it amazing? Fills you up, and then he sends you out. And I wonder, what are the harvest fields in your life that Jesus has sent you to? And he says, will you please just open your eyes? Get on your knees, start praying. Come to the waters, drink. Allow Jesus to so fill you with his love, his joy, his peace, that there will be no stopping you living wholeheartedly for him. Father, we pray this for ourselves. We long to be those who drink deeply of what Jesus offers us in the Gospel.